do here in Romans chapter or Hebrews chapter 8. The writer of Hebrews is really shifting his attention from focusing on Christ being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's shifting from that focus to focusing on the new covenant. But before he makes that focus, he wants to be sure that we've got the main point of what he's been talking about when he's been referring to Jesus Christ being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's what we see here in verse 1 of chapter 8 when he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. This is the main point that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand about Jesus Christ's high priesthood. He says, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The main point is the position from which Jesus Christ serves as a high priest. He serves from the throne of grace. He serves from heaven. And it's from that throne of grace that he ministers to his followers. From that throne of grace that he ministers the grace and the mercy that we need. From that throne of grace that he offers up to the Lord our prayers as a perfect sacrifice to the Lord. And of course, when you think about Jesus Christ being seated in the heavens, that reveals to us the crown point of our Christology, the crown jewel is what we refer to it as, of our Christology. Christology is the study of Christ. And what is the crown jewel of our study of Christ? It is the ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ is the capstone to your understanding of Jesus Christ. It is the capstone to all we know about Jesus Christ. Because he's ascended on high, he is serving as our high priest. And to make sure we don't miss that point, the writer of Hebrews in verse 4 gives us a hypothetical situation of what life would be like if Jesus Christ had not ascended on high. Look what he says here in verse 4. He says, now if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all. If Christ were on the earth, I misspoke myself there, misread that. Now, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all. Think about what that would be like if Jesus Christ were not our high priest. If Jesus Christ were not our high priest, a perfect sacrifice for our sins would not have been made yet. We would be in the same position that the Old Testament saints were, trusting in the forgiveness of their sins because of the sacrifices of bulls and goats that they've been given, but realizing that the sacrifice of those bulls and goats does not satisfy the righteous requirement of God. Realizing that those sacrifices in and of themselves were not worthy sacrifices. Understanding that there had not yet been a worthy sacrifice made. So if Christ is still on this earth, he's not our high priest, and we are without a satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. But, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. The point here is that he is not on this earth. He has ascended on high. And so the ascension of Jesus Christ is the crown jewel of our Christology. It is the capstone of our Christology. Now in verse 6, the writer of Hebrews is still focusing on the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ when he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. And so here we see that Jesus Christ is not only our high priest that has offered up a perfect sacrifice for us. He's not only our high priest who from the throne of grace ministers the mercy and the grace that we need. He's not only our high priest that takes our prayers and our petitions and our adoration of God and offers them up to God with absolute perfection. He's also the high priest that mediates a new covenant. A new covenant that is based upon better promises. This makes him an extraordinary high priest. No other high priest ever mediated a covenant of God. The only person who ever mediated a covenant of God was Moses, and Moses was not a high priest. But Jesus Christ is not only the high priest, he's obtained an even better ministry in that he mediates the covenant. And the writer of Hebrews says it is a covenant that is based upon better promises and acted on better promises. The writer of Hebrews will call this covenant the new covenant in verse 8. So we are talking about the new covenant. And isn't it wonderful that the new covenant has been enacted on better promises? The promises which put into action the new covenant are so much better than the promises that put the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, into practice. What were the promises of the Mosaic covenant? The promises of the Mosaic covenant were extremely conditional. If you are obedient, you will be blessed. But if you are disobedient, you will be cursed. And the promise of a blessing and the promise of a curse, they share equal weight. Just as sure as you will be blessed for obedience, you will be cursed for disobedience. And we know in our study of the history of Israel that God held to his promises. He blessed Israel when they were obedient, and he cursed them when they were disobedient. But see, the problem with the Mosaic covenant is there's no promise of a regenerated heart. There's no promise that God will change your heart in such a way that you will obey him. That's the promise of the new covenant. You see, the new covenant is enacted on such better promises. The whole key point to the new covenant is in the new covenant, God is promising that one day he will change the hearts of the people of Israel. He will regenerate them and they will be obedient. It is a covenant that is not conditional at all. It is a completely unconditional covenant. Now again, just to continue to review, in verse 7, the writer of Hebrews begins to talk about the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and how it had had faults in it. Because he says here, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion for a second covenant. There would not have been an occasion sought for a second covenant. So why is the second covenant, why is a new covenant brought into existence? It's because the old covenant had its faults. The old covenant was not perfect. It's not that it was a false covenant. It wasn't a false covenant. And the faults that the old covenant had, you can't blame them on God. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the old covenant was made weak by the flesh of men. The old covenant was made weak by the sins of men. And again, it doesn't mean that it is a bad covenant or a false covenant, because the Apostle Paul, referring to the law, which is synonymous with the Old Covenant, says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and true and righteous. So it's not that the Old Covenant was a false covenant. It just wasn't designed to change man's heart. And it couldn't change man's heart because of man's sin. Giving man a law will never enable man to become righteous before God because of man's sin. You give a sinful man a law, and sinful man will always reject that law. He will always rebel against that law. You tell a sinful man that he must do this, and he's going to do the exact opposite. His prideful sin will not allow him to submit to the law. So this law had its faults. It couldn't change the heart of men. And when we look at verse 9 here, we see that Israel's failure to uphold that law is magnified by the timing of that failure. And this is very important for us to understand the condition of the human heart when we consider the timing in which Israel failed to keep the covenant. Look at verse 9 with me. He says that this new covenant will not be like the covenant which I made with their fathers. And he goes on here, and he says, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. He's saying here that they chose to reject his covenant. They chose to disobey him even after he led them out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah makes this tragic condition of the human heart even clearer yet when we look in Jeremiah chapter 2. Turn there with me, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And let's begin here in verse 4. Jeremiah writes to the house of Jacob and to the families of the house of Israel. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, and through a land of drought and deep darkness, and through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritances you made an abomination. You see, never did the people of Israel, when they were contemplating whether they were going to obey the Mosaic law, they didn't stop to think of all that God had done for them. It was God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was God that led them through the wilderness. It was God that led them through deserts and pits, brought them through lands of drought and deep darkness. It was God who had given them the fruitful land and the fruit and the good things to eat. They didn't even need to plant crops when they first came into the land. The crops were already there. They didn't need to build houses. The houses were already there. God gave all this to them. And when it came time to determine whether they were going to follow the Mosaic covenant or not, they didn't take the time to think about all that God had done for them. They still rejected God. Verse 8, the priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal. They walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not God? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. What makes this such an abomination is you can go to the ungodly nations, and they continue to show reverence to their gods who are not even gods. They continue to show reverence to their gods who have done nothing compared to what the one true God did for Israel. That's what makes it such an abomination when man rejects the covenant of God, when man rebels against God. Well, look with me also here in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12. Jeremiah calls upon the heavens. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've committed two evils. I am the fountain of living water, says the Lord. I've given them everything they need. Not stale water, living water. Fountains of living water. Constant source of blessings. I pour it out upon them. I pour it out upon them. Their first evil is they rejected me, and they went and hewed for themselves broken cisterns, cisterns that can't even hold water. The water that's in a cistern is stale water, stagnant water. And not only did they give up living waters to choose for stagnant water, they went to cisterns that can't even hold the stagnant water. And here Jeremiah is just really emphasizing the abomination of the people of Israel in having rejected God even after he had done all that he had done for them. The truth is that no matter how much God does for man, apart from the regenerating man, apart from God's regenerating man, man will eventually always respond to the goodness of God with ingratitude and rebellion. Without the promise of this regeneration, man is without hope. And again, as we look at the Mosaic covenant and we look at the faults that the Mosaic covenant had, it ought to cause us to realize just how destitute we are. Just how spiritually destitute we are. Because apart from God regenerating our hearts, we will never respond to the goodness of God the way that God's goodness deserves to be responded to. That's just who we are. That's our sinful nature. And it ought to cause us to respond with such great joy and gratitude and desire to reverentially worship God, to know that even though we were totally rebellious against him, he chose to regenerate our hearts. He chose to change us in such a way that we could actually respond to him the way that his goodness deserves to be responded to. And that's going to be a major part of the new covenant. That is one of the major promises of the new covenant. And now as we look here in Hebrews chapter 8, we want to begin to look at characteristics of the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8 here, we're going to see eight different characteristics of the new covenant. And tonight we probably won't get through any more than just four of them if we get through those. But let's begin here with the first characteristic. And the first characteristic of the new covenant is the same characteristic of all covenants. The covenant is made by God. But what's a little bit different about this covenant than the Mosaic covenant is not only is it made by God, it is completed by God. And you can see that in the first part of verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." One of the characteristics of this new covenant is it was made by God. God effected this new covenant. Go on with me now in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Again, God is making the covenant with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You notice here how God is the one that is making sure that the new covenant is completed. Not only does he make the covenant, he makes sure all the conditions of the new covenant are met. It is a covenant that he makes. He enacts it, and it is a covenant that he makes sure is completed. One of the things that we will see in scriptures when we look at covenants is we will never see in scripture any example of man making a covenant with God. Man is born a sinner who is hostile towards God. Man is born a rebel to the law and the will of God. Paul, in referring to man, says there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Paul, in referring to man, says that all have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Isaiah writes that all man's righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Paul says of man prior to salvation that all are dead in their sins and trespasses. So if there's ever going to be any covenant making between God and man, God is going to have to be the initiator of the process. There will never be a covenant between God and man if we wait for man to initiate the process. God must initiate the process. Even the concept of a covenant must come from the mind of God. Man would never even think of making a covenant with God. God must initiate even the concept. The acting on the concept must come from the will of God. If the mind of God does not develop the covenant, and if the will of God does not enact the covenant, there will be no covenant between man and God. And this is a characteristic of the new covenant. It's a characteristic of every covenant that God ever made. It's characteristic of the Noahic covenant. God was the one who came up with the idea to make a covenant with man that he would never again flood the world, never again destroy the world with floods. Abraham didn't come to God and initiate the process of the Abrahamic covenant. This was something that was developed in the mind of God. The Abrahamic covenant was enacted by God. The Mosaic covenant wasn't the people of Israel coming across the Red Sea and marching out in the wilderness and coming up to Mount Sinai and saying, hey, you know, I think it's time we make a covenant with God. No, it was God that enacted the Mosaic covenant with the people of Israel. It wasn't David who said, you know, I'm going to make a covenant with God that one day I will have a descendant that will sit forever on my throne. No, this was something that was in the mind of God, and it was a covenant that God made with David. Phinehas. That priest who was zealous for the holiness of God and so zealous for the holiness of God that he would destroy those who were defying the tabernacle. God made a covenant with him because of what he had done. It wasn't Phinehas making a covenant with God. It was God that told Phinehas, Phinehas, because of your zeal for my holiness, there will be a perpetual priesthood that comes from your descendants. These covenants that are made don't come from man. Man never thinks of these things. These things come from God. The second characteristic of this covenant, and this is a very important characteristic for us to remember. It is very important that we remember this characteristic. The covenant, the new covenant, was made with Israel. It was made with Israel. It wasn't made with the church. It was made with Israel. And look what we see here. In the last part of verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says here, he's quoting God, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Look at the first part of 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. The house of Israel is referred to 147 times in the Old Testament. The house of Judah is referred to as 35 times in the Old Testament. Judah and Israel are referred to 9 times. And every one of these references to the house of Israel or the house of Judah or Judah and Israel is always a reference to ethnic Israel. It's always a reference to the ethnic Jewish people who make up the nation of Israel. Now, even though this covenant is made with Israel, it doesn't mean that non-Israel people cannot be grafted into the goodness that comes from this covenant. And we have a precedent for that. This is not the first covenant, the new covenant, is not the first covenant that God made with specifically the nation of Israel. The Mosaic covenant was specifically made to the nation of Israel. The Mosaic covenant and all its moral aspects and all its ceremonial aspects and all its judicial aspects, everything that makes up the Mosaic covenant was made with the nation of Israel. And there were promised blessings to those who would follow the Mosaic covenant. But when we study the Old Testament, we realize that even non-Israeli people could receive the goodness from this covenant if they would follow the Mosaic covenant. Look with me. I have several passages here to look at that will show this. The first one here is in Leviticus. Look with me in Leviticus to begin with, Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. And this is a very important precept to understand when it comes to understanding our relationship with the new covenant that was made with Israel. Now look with me here in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 22. Moses writes here, "There shall be one standard for you, and it shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God." Strangers is a reference to non-Israel people. So although this Mosaic covenant and although the standard of the Mosaic covenant was made with the house of Israel, the strangers were allowed to come in and given the opportunity to follow that standard and be obedient to that standard. Look with me in Numbers chapter 15, Numbers chapter 15, verse 14. If an alien sojourns with you, who's an alien? It's a non-Israeli person, a non-Israeli individual. If a non-Israeli individual sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. There is one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. Look with me in verse 26. So all the congregations of the sons of Israel will be forgiven with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Look with me in verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. The blessings for following the Mosaic law were poured out upon the alien, and the curses for disobeying the Mosaic law were poured out upon the alien. Even though the Mosaic covenant was made with the nation of Israel, those aliens, those non-Israeli people who wanted to come under the Mosaic law were allowed to come under it, and they were treated just as the Israeli people were treated. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheep in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow with you. When you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. See, God has shown great, great mercy and grace to the nation of Israel, having chosen them out of all the nations of the world to bless them through the Mosaic covenant. But yet God has compassion for the non-Israeli. The non-Israeli, if he wants to submit to the Mosaic law, he too can receive and take part of the goodness of God that is available to those who follow the Mosaic law. One more passage here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is with you within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you see, even though the Mosaic covenant was clearly made with Israel, with the nation of Israel, non-Israeli people could be treated as the people of God if they are willing to submit to the Mosaic covenant. And why read all these passages? Because these passages establish a clear precedent that even though a covenant is made with a specific people, that does not negate the possibility for someone outside of that specific people to receive the goodness that comes from that covenant. And that's where we come in. This new covenant was not made with the church. This new covenant was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This new covenant was made with Israel, but praise the Lord that he has shown mercy to non-Israel people, and he allows non-Israel people, Gentile people like us, to receive the immeasurable goodness of the new covenant. Even though it wasn't made with us, God allows us to receive the goodness of that new covenant. And the goodness of the new covenant so surpasses the goodness of the old covenant. The goodness of the new covenant is redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is a changed heart. Even though that is promised to the nation of Israel, we Gentiles too can receive the blessing of that new covenant. Now let's get back to the book of Hebrews and let's look at a third characteristic of the new covenant. And a third characteristic is this: it is not an extension or a revision of the old. The new covenant is a total replacement of the old. It's not just an extension of the old. It's not just fixing the old up a little bit so that now we are under kind of the old slash new covenant. No, the old covenant is no longer in existence. And we see this in the second part of verse 8 and then also in verse 10. He says here, when I effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, it is a new covenant. It is not, I'm in the wrong verses here. Verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. This new covenant is not like the covenant that God had originally made with the fathers of Israel. It is different. Look with me also in verse 13. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. You see, the first covenant is obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You see, Christ had died and been buried and ascended long enough that old covenant, it is obsolete and it's now time to disappear. It doesn't matter anymore. It's been replaced with this new covenant. It is not any part of the old covenant. This covenant is not a modification of the old covenant. It is a radical change from the old covenant. However, this covenant is offering great hope for Israel. The original penning of this covenant came at a time when Israel was extremely disobedient and on the eve of their great destruction. It's very important for us to understand when this covenant was made with the house of Israel. This covenant was made with the house of Israel when they were exiles in Babylon. This covenant was made to the house of Israel when Jerusalem had been destroyed, when the temple had been destroyed. This covenant was made with the house of Israel when they were without hope and everything looked like it was lost and they were destitute and they had no hope whatsoever. And in the midst of this horrible time of destitution, in this horrible time of persecution, in the midst of a time when the Babylonians would mock the people of Israel and mock them to sing their songs of Israel by the rivers in Babylon as they were exiles in Babylon, when there was no hope at all, God gave them the new covenant, a hope in the future. Let's look at one last characteristic tonight, and that is the fact that this covenant is not conditional. This covenant is not conditional. And again, the old covenant was conditional. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Again, Deuteronomy refers to a second giving of the law. It's a second giving of the old covenant. This is where Moses is giving the old covenant one more time to the people of Israel. It's during the last 30 days of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're right there at the River Jordan. They're right there getting ready to cross over into the promised land. And God wants to give them the covenant one more time. As they get ready to cross over into Jordan and receive the promised land and become the people of God, the nation of God, and to make the glory of God known in the whole world, as they get ready to do this, God wants to be sure that they understand the conditions of the Mosaic covenant. And we can see the conditions of the Mosaic covenant. And it is clearly a conditional covenant. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse number 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings will come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the Lord your God. That's conditional. God's going to richly bless them. He is going to make sure that all the nations of the earth recognize this great country, if they are obedient. Now look what happens if they're not obedient. In verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Moses spends approximately 11 verses talking about the blessings that will come upon you for obedience. But he spends from verse 16 all the way through verse 68 talking about the curses that will come upon Israel if they are disobedient. The Mosaic covenant was anything but an unconditional covenant. It was a conditional covenant. But the new covenant, there are no conditions upon the people of Israel when it comes to the new covenant. Just look with me here again in Hebrews about how the writer of Hebrews speaks of this covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 here, and we'll begin in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. And with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Where is God asking anything of the people of Israel? There's no condition to God putting His law in their minds. There's no condition to God writing His law on their hearts. There's no condition to God being their God and they being His people. There's no condition to God being merciful to their iniquities. There's no condition to God forgiving them their sins. No conditions whatsoever. God is simply going to do it. And this is exactly what God said when He first uttered this new covenant to the nation of Israel. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's look at the first initiation, the first inauguration, the first enacting of this covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Again, this is at a time when the people of Israel have so blatantly disobeyed God. They've worshipped Moloch in the very temple of God. They've offered up their children as sacrifices to the foreign gods right in the temple of God. They blasphemed God and they trampled upon the temple of God. And God became so angry with the people of God that He allowed the Babylonians to come in and totally destroy the temple. The temple is completely destroyed. Jerusalem's completely destroyed. There's seemingly no hope. They're in Babylon, far, far away from their home country. Jeremiah is still back in Jerusalem, and he writes them this letter. He writes here in verse 31. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God is going to make sure the people know Him. He's going to reveal them. He's going to change their heart. He's going to write His law on their heart, and they are all going to know Him. Verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the seas so that waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from me," what's He talking about? If the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun and God's fixed order in creation departs from Him, then He says, "The offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever." So the only hope of Israel ever not being a nation before God is that there's some way that you can stop God's ability to watch over the whole universe. If you can figure out a way to stop the sun from rising in the morning, well, then you can figure out a way for Israel to no longer be the people of God. You see how impossible it is that God's ever going to fully reject His people? There's no condition upon here. The condition is all upon God and His faithfulness to His word and His mercy to the people that are the apple of His eye. Verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." If you can measure the heavens, well then, yeah, I suppose you could say that God will cast off Israel. But you can't do that. That's impossible. It is impossible that God will ever cast off His people. Verse 38, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate, and the measuring line will go farther straight ahead to the hill of Gerab, and then it will turn to Goa, in the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord, and it will not be plucked up or overthrown in any more forever." This totally desolate and destroyed Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. He's not talking about a heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about the earthly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem has never been destroyed. There's only one Jerusalem that was ever destroyed. It's the earthly Jerusalem. And one day the earthly Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Why? Because God has made an unconditional covenant with His people that He will change their hearts. And they are going to cry out one day, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus Christ is going to return to His people. Jeremiah continues to write about this unconditional nature of this covenant in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 38. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 38. Just imagine the comfort that these words brought to those who loved the Lord. And the amazing thing is that when these words are coming to the people of Israel, the vast majority of them, they didn't love the Lord. There's only a remnant that really care about what the Lord is saying at this time. But that does not distract from the worthiness and from the sufficiency and the veracity of the Word of God at all. God's faithfulness to His Word is not dependent upon how many love Him. God's faithfulness to His Word is dependent upon one thing, and that is the faithful character of a God who cannot lie and who cannot change. And the God who cannot lie and the God who cannot change says here in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 38, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them." When this happens, when God changes the heart of this particular generation of the people of Israel, their children after them will also love the Lord. This is a promise of a time when God is going to change the heart of every Israelite. And He's going to continue to change hearts of Israelite people as they are born. You go on here in verse 40, He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The Mosaic covenant wasn't an everlasting covenant. Only the new covenant is an everlasting covenant that is made with the house of Israel. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. He is making an everlasting covenant with his people, and he is promising them that there will come a time when I will not turn away from them to do good. I will do them good. And I'm going to give them such a heart that they are going to be obedient to me. Verse 41, he says, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. This is God speaking. And when he says he's going to faithfully plant them in this land, he's not talking about the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about the land from which he removed them. And he is going to do this with all of his heart and with all of his soul. Can God give any greater assurance that he's going to do what he says he's going to do? He says in verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I'm going to bring them all the good that I am promising them. You see, this has got to be for the people of Israel. It can't be for the church. Never did God bring all the disaster that he's talking about in verse 42 upon the church. The ones who are going to receive this blessing are the ones who have received all the disaster. It's the ones who blatantly disobeyed God. And he punished them for it. Those are the ones who are going to receive all these promises. Verse 43, fields will be brought in this land of which you say. And again, Jeremiah is writing from Jerusalem. He's not even writing from Babylon. He's writing from Jerusalem. He says, fields will be bought in this land of which you say. It is a desolation without man or beast and is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. What land is he talking about? He's talking about the promised land. He's talking about the land of Israel, the land of Judah. Yeah, it is a desolation. And it has been given over to the Chaldeans. But one day, God is going to plant his people back in that land. Verse 44, men will buy fields for money and sign and seal deeds and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the Hebrons of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. This new covenant that the writer of Hebrews is writing about, as he writes to Christian Jewish people, is a covenant that was made with Israel, and it is a covenant that has no conditions. It is a covenant that is based upon the faithfulness of a faithful God who cannot lie, who cannot change his faithfulness to his word. You begin to understand just the comfort and the assurance and the peace that these Jewish Christians would have that, yes, it is time for me to stop following the laws of the Mosaic covenant. Because if I'm going to follow the laws of the Mosaic covenant, then my high priest must come from the tribe of Aaron. And Jesus does not come from the tribe of Aaron. He comes from the tribe of Judah. For if I'm going to follow the laws of the Mosaic covenant, then I do not have Jesus Christ as a high priest. And if I'm going to remain under this old covenant that's becoming obsolete and is about ready to disappear, then I have no place under the new covenant. The promises of the new covenant are so far superior and better to the promises of the old covenant. And Jesus Christ, the high priest himself, he is the mediator of the new covenant. You can begin to understand why Jewish Christians would begin to want to embrace the new covenant and set the old covenant aside. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we are so overwhelmed with a sense of awe at the clarity of which your word speaks to our hearts. Father, to be drawn into this passage and to realize that these are words that you spoke. These are your words. These are words of eternal truth. Oh Lord, what confidence they give us that you will keep your promises to Israel. And Father, if you are going to keep your promises to Israel, we can be absolutely assured that you are going to keep your promises to us. When you tell us that you promise to forgive us our sins, if we trust in Jesus Christ, we can have the absolute most assurance that we will have our sins forgiven. When you promise that we are declared to be righteous because of our faith in your promises found in Jesus Christ, we know we are declared to be righteous. When you promise us to be able to stand before you justified because of the faith in Jesus Christ, we know we will one day stand before you justified. When you promise to never leave us or forsake us, we know, Almighty God, you will never leave us or forsake us. When you promise us eternal life, when you promise us a resurrected body, when you promise us a new heaven and a new earth, we have the utmost assurance that you will keep your promises. You are a God who's always kept your promises. And Father, our faith is based upon your faithfulness to your promises. And we praise you, Almighty God, for this absolute reality. In Christ's name.